Well, I have definitely become more of a crier as I have gotten older. I remember crying as a boy when I got hurt or when I got picked on at school or when I was disciplined by my parents. But as I got older, I learned to take the pain of injury better. My dad might disagree with that. I learned not to show as much weakness to bullies, and I learned to take punishment better. And in my late teens and in my early 20s, I can hardly recall a time where I ever got choked up or where I shed tears, even when there was good reason to do so. But I've changed. Man, if you put on the right song or have an emotional scene in a TV show or in a movie, I get all choked up and I can feel the tears wanting to come down my face. It's to the point now where if I'm watching a TV show or a movie or listening to a song or listening to an audiobook with my family and there's an emotional part, everybody in the family will look over and see if I'm crying. And more often than not, I am. And then they'll say something like, "Oh, Dad's crying," right? Of course, it's more than just fictional songs and stories that get to me. There's plenty of real-life events, whether it be in the news or situations that I'm personally familiar with that can get me choked up. It's been that way for a while now. I can't remember when I started that, but it's been that way for a while, and I think it's happening more often. And I have to say, even though it happens as much as it does, it still feels a bit odd. I find myself thinking, Mike, what in the world are you crying about? It's a car commercial, for crying out loud. I don't know if you saw, they first aired it in the Super Bowl. I don't know if you saw the Chevy commercial where a granddaughter takes her grandmother, who has Alzheimer's, for a ride in a classic pickup truck, right? And that ride where she takes her to all those familiar places, that ride jogs her memory. And when she gets back, she recognizes her husband, whom she loves, and her family, and they have this great day together. I mean, you got to have a heart of stone not to be crying during that commercial, right? Talk about a tearjerker. I actually found it on YouTube a couple of days ago so I'd get the details right. And sure enough, I teared up when I watched it. Now, I'm not ashamed to admit that, but I also have to confess that I feel kind of weird when I cry. Feels kind of odd. There's a part of me that doesn't like the feeling of weakness that comes with tears. And there's a part of me that just wants to ignore sad things. There's a part of me that just wants to jump to the end of the story. We sang about it this morning. I just want to jump to the end of the story when God will do away with sin and wipe away every tear. How many of you are with me on that? I think it's good. I think the Bible teaches us to long for that day. But I also know that as long as we're living in this present age, we need to think through what grief for the Christian ought to look like. The Bible has a fair bit to say about grief, and there are a number of expressions of grief in the Scriptures. In our text this morning in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27 is one such example. These verses record for us what the Bible calls a lament. A lament is a word that we're not necessarily familiar with these days. A lament is a pouring out of grief or sorrow in poetic form. It's intended not just for the one who writes it or who first speaks it, but it's also intended for the reader and the hearers of the lament so that we would be able to rightly feel the grief that the brokenness of this present age often brings. And so we're making a mistake. If we read the Scriptures as a whole, I think we're making a mistake if we think that being a Christian means glossing over sorrow. Instead, the Bible paints a picture of godly people feeling the weight of grief while their Father in heaven is keeping them, is holding on to them through it. This text gives us at least four lessons. There's a lot to be said. We're just going to talk about four lessons this morning from this lament of David. Here's the first lesson that David gives us is feeling the weight of grief is right. For a variety of reasons, it's possible, I've done this, it's possible for us to try and avoid the pain of death and tragedy, but if we believe the scriptures, we should fight against those temptations. Feeling the weight of godly grief is right. Look with me at verse 17. It says this, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. So this verse begins by telling us who's doing the lamenting, who's expressing the sorrow. It's a man named David. He is the one whom God has chosen to become king of Israel. It also tells us who David is lamenting over. He's lamenting over Saul, who is Israel's first king, and Saul's son, Jonathan. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know, and we'll see this later in the lament, that Jonathan was David's best friend. And we will see in this lament that they meant a great deal to one another. Saul, on the other hand, had wanted David dead for a long period of time. He had tried at least on three occasions to make three significant attempts at taking David's life, and he actually forced David into exile. And because that's the case, because Saul wanted David dead, it's interesting that David not only laments Saul's passing, but that the writer here, if you notice in verse 17, notice whose name comes first. It's Saul's name that comes first. And often in the scriptures, the order of names indicates a priority of place. And so I agree with commentators who believe that David's lament for Saul is real and genuine. Even though this was a guy who wanted him dead, he's feeling real sorrow, just as he's feeling real grief over the death of his friend Jonathan. Why is that? Why is David feeling grief for Saul? Likely because he's the king of Israel, because he was chosen by God to lead his people, and because David trusts in the Lord, he's rightly feeling grief over the death of the king. I like the way commentator Carl Kyle puts it. He says, this lament is one of the finest odes of the Old Testament, full of lofty sentiment and springing from a deep and sanctified emotion. I love those words, sanctified emotion. It means this is holy and right, what David is feeling. In which, without the slightest allusion to his own relation to the fallen king, David celebrates without envy the bravery and virtues of Saul and his son Jonathan, and bitterly laments their loss. What Kyle is saying there is that David is feeling sorrow over the death of his king and his son because it is right and it is godly grief, which surpasses any kind of worldly calculation that David might have for the way that Saul treated him. That, I believe, is confirmed with the content of the lament and what is said here in verses 18 and 19. Listen to what he goes on to say. So when David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said that it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. So one of the things we learn here is that this lament is written down, meaning David wanted it to remain in the minds of the people. While it no doubt became known to the whole nation of Israel, as it's recorded in the book of Jashar, the tribe of Judah is particularly mentioned here. He wants to teach it to that particular tribe. Now that's significant, because if you know your Bible ancestry, you'll know the answer to this question. What tribe does David come from? Anybody know? David comes from the tribe of Judah. What tribe did Saul come from? Anybody know? He came from the tribe of Benjamin. So why is David teaching his tribe to lament a guy from another tribe? Because the natural reaction would be of the people of Judah, they would be like, hey, the Benjamite is dead and our dude is going to the throne. This is fantastic. And David says, no, there's no joy to be had here. There's no celebration. I want you guys to know in the tribe of Judah, as I come to the throne, as I become king, I want you to know that this is a lamentable thing. I want you to feel the weight of grief in this loss because it is right. He calls Saul and Jonathan here the glory of Israel. If you remember the physical description we have of Saul, but you remember he was a tall guy. He was a full head taller than everybody else. And he started out well as king. He started in humility, and he started out as king demonstrating great strength and courage in battle. His drift away from the Lord over the years and his eventual destruction is something to be mourned. David is not interested here in political gain. He is simply interested in genuine sorrow because it's right, and he wants his people to grieve over this loss because it's right. You know, sometimes we can confuse what's right in situations like this. There's something similar that it's a different situation, but there's a similar sentiment in the New Testament. You may recall the sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. Remember them? And one time Jesus was over at their home and they were eating and they were fellowshipping together. And you remember Martha was very busy. She was getting the food and she was serving everybody. Anybody remember what Mary was doing? Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus listening, right? And after a while of serving, I don't know if you've ever worked hard and served people while somebody else is sitting around, but it can be sort of irritating, right? And Martha gets irritated. She's like, Lord, she's talking to Jesus, tell my sister to get up and serve. And you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says that Mary had chosen what is better and it would not be taken from her. We can do something very similar with grief, right? We can try and bury it. We can put on a fake smile. We can think that it's wrong to feel sorrow and that we're supposed to be happy all the time and strong as believers. We can minimize sorrow, the sorrow of others, with poorly thought out Bible references. You know, if somebody is going through deep sorrow, don't roll out Romans 8:28. Let them feel the grief. Be with them in the sorrow. We can want to sweep it under the rug because we think that's the right thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do, to be happy, to sidestep tragedy. But Jesus didn't do those things. You know what Jesus did when his friend died? It's the Bible verse every kid in Sunday school memorizes, right? Shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. He wept. He lamented over suffering and loss. Why? Because it's right to lament over lamentable things. That's why he did it. Well, it's certainly true that we can have misplaced sorrow. We can be sorrowful over things that we shouldn't. It's also true that we too easily, oftentimes, pass over grief. And that's a mistake. As people who believe what the Bible says about suffering and death, that it is the result of the curse of our rebellion against God, we ought to feel the weight of that because it's right to do so. Here's a second lesson from David's lament that we should learn, is that celebrating what should be lamented adds to godly grief. Sadly, since many people in this world are opposed to God, there will be those who take delight in the tragedies and failings of people who bear the name of Christ. And that in itself is reason to feel sorrow. Celebrating what should be lamented adds to grief. From the time that humanity rebelled against God until the end of the present creation, there have been and there will be enemies of God to varying degrees. A clear example of this in the Bible is a group of people called the Philistines. They were enemies to the people of God. They lived right next door to the people of Israel, and they had fought many battles over a long period of time. Saul, in his reign, had fought them many times over the years as king, and more often than not, Saul was victorious in those battles. Now, David would know all of this. He served in Saul's army, and he fought the Philistines on a regular basis as well. These people had mocked the Lord. They had mocked his people and the things that God had set apart as holy. David is well aware of all this and how the enemies of God would feel about Saul's death. So he writes this in verse 20. Look at what it says. He says, "Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." John MacArthur's commentary on this verse points out that Gath is a city in the easternmost part of Philistia, and Ashkelon is a major city in the westernmost part of Philistia. So the reason why David mentions these two main cities of the Philistines is likely a way of saying the whole nation, all of the Philistine territory. And David knows when news of how this battle that's just been fought goes down, when news of Saul and Jonathan lying dead on Mount Gilboa reach the streets of these cities, they're going to be happy about it. He knows there's going to be rejoicing at this news, and he's wishing that it would not be so. In addition to silencing the celebration of Israel's enemies, he writes this in verse 21. He said, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Let me ask you a question. What will happen to a place if there is no dew or no rain? What will happen to that place? It will become dry and desolate and barren, right? It will become like a desert. According to commentator Ronald Youngblood, Gilboa, this place that David is talking about, was a fertile place. And there grew barley and figs and olives, and wheat would grow in abundance. And this would feed and serve many people in the nation of Israel. So why in the world would David want that land cursed? Why in the world would he want it dry? Well, David's curse here over the land echoes what happens in Genesis 3. You remember what happens in Genesis 3 when Adam rebels against God? What does God do to the land? Anybody who's a farmer knows this is true, right? He curses the ground, and what's going to grow? There's going to be weeds, and there's going to be thorns, and there's going to be thistles. And God says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eke out an existence. Your work is going to be hard from now on. Curses the ground. Why does God do that in Genesis 3? He does that so that there is a constant and lasting reminder that something terrible has happened in the world. And David says here that Saul's shield has been defiled, not anointed with oil. It seems like a weird thing to say to us. But if we lived in the ancient world, we would know that shields, if they were made of metal, they needed to be rubbed with oil so that they wouldn't rust, so they wouldn't become weak and brittle. And if they were made of wood, they were covered with leather to give them strength, and you needed to coat that leather in oil to keep it from drying out and cracking. So what do you have? If you don't have a shield anointed with oil, you have something that's weak and brittle that won't help you. And so it's a statement saying that Saul's strength had failed him. He was left at the mercy of his enemies, and he perished. And that is something that needs to be lamented in a lasting way, something that a dry and barren land would remind everyone else that something terrible has happened in this place. You see, the delight of the Philistines, what they're rejoicing over, is something that David has broken over. There should be no rejoicing at this. Anybody who's ever been embarrassed publicly knows that the celebration of others adds to the grief, adds to the trauma of the moment, right? I remember being in school and I was embarrassed a time or two or 10. And what happened more often than not when those embarrassing moments happened is that the next day at school, the kids would bring it up again. And what would they do? They would laugh about it, right? I can tell you right now, that doesn't make it better. It makes the situation worse. I think that is something that we should increasingly expect to experience in our own day. The reality is that Christian morality is more frequently finding itself in the crosshairs of something that they call these days cancel culture. Standing for a biblical view of family has meant arson and protests outside of churches and bakeries and fast food restaurants and other businesses. And if people of such courage have to close their doors because of such things, the godless will celebrate and rejoice. When our schools and our other public institutions push God and His Word out the door, unbelievers are delighted and they rejoice. When believers are caught in hypocrisy and they self-destruct, there are those who will jump for joy at those things. When those sort of things happen, the celebration of the ungodly only serves to highlight how sorrowful such things are. While these things certainly give us cause to grief, we should never despair at them. The celebration of the godless, listen this carefully, the celebrations of the godless will not last. Saul ended up where he did because he had turned from the Lord. But did God's plans fail? Did God's plans to save his people through installing kings amongst the people of Israel, did his plan fail because Saul failed? No. God's plans did not come to an end with the tragedy of the king's death. Even though the enemies of God were celebrating, that's not the end. And so it is today. There may be many failures and defeats that we should lament. But as we rightly feel the weight of grief over such things, we need to keep in mind that Jesus will have the final word over all things and that he never fails. David knows that, but he also knows that life brings real sorrow that needs to be felt. He shows us that in the next few verses by teaching us something else about feeling the weight of grief. This is the third lesson, is that feeling the weight of grief appreciates what has been lost. Sorrow, when we're feeling that weight of lament, it has a way of making clear the value of the people and the things that have been taken away. Feeling the weight of grief appreciates what has been lost. Look with me at verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Commentators point out here that the words blood and fat are connected to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So it's a way of saying that the king and his son, Saul and Jonathan, were doing more than just going out to battle and fighting the enemies of God's people. They were fighting the Lord's battle as they went out. Remember when Jonathan climbed a cliff to take on a bunch of Philistines with only his armor bearer by his side? Why did Jonathan win that day? Because he fought that fight in faith. How about when the Ammonites attacked the city of Jabesh-Gilead and Saul gets the news? You remember what the Bible says about that? It says, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and he went out and he rescued the city. Now, did Saul mess up in his life? Yes, big time. He also did some great things for the people of God, and David is feeling that loss. He goes on in verse 23 to say this. He says, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Despite his failings, David could still see reason to have a tender-hearted affection for the king. And he never had reason to waver from his devotion to Jonathan. The fact that this father and son, it says, were not divided in life and death is mostly due to the loyalty of Jonathan. You know, we talked about a little bit about Saul's decline there and his drifting away from the Lord. He tried to kill his own son on two occasions. Now, just imagine how awkward family dinner would be after that, right? Like, what do you talk about around the dinner table after your dad hurls a spear at you? But Jonathan, because of his faithfulness and his loyalty never abandons his father. He stays in his service, and he goes with his father into battle in the very end. And David is feeling the loss of such a noble man. He adds to that this in verse 24. It says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." You know, Saul's reign, for all of his failings, Saul's reign actually made the day-to-day life of Israelites better in many regards. When he first took the throne, the people were living under the oppression of the Philistines. They had nothing, next to nothing, to defend themselves with. You know what they went into battle with when Saul first took the throne? They went in with farming tools. And they often had the labors that they worked at in the fields and in the vineyards, they often had that taken away by the Philistines at harvest time. And Saul changed that. The luxurious scarlet here and the ornaments of gold indicate a time of prosperity for the people. Their lives were better. And David is saying, "You daughters of Israel, appreciate that loss. Lament over it. Know what's been taken away from you." It's sort of like people who collect particular things. Take stamp collectors, for example. I'm not a stamp collector, but for fun, I did a little Google search earlier this week, and I found that a British Guiana 1 cent magenta stamp, whatever that is, originally sold for what is equivalent to $1.44 in 1874. In 2014, that stamp, everybody should sit down for this, that stamp sold for $9.48 million. $1 million. If one was right in front of me, I would have no idea what it is, likely lick it and put it on an envelope and send it away without a second thought. Because I have no idea what it is, right? But somebody who knows the worth of that stamp, if they lost it, they would be really upset because they wouldn't be knowing what they had lost, right? We need to feel, one of the things that feeling the weight of grief does for us is it helps us to appreciate what's been lost. I've said this many times, and I will say it many more. We have a glorious hope in Christ in the face of death. The Bible tells us that if we know Jesus as our Savior, then when we die, our souls go immediately to be with the Lord. That is good news. It's a glorious hope. But we are making a mistake if we use that good news to sweep under the rug the sorrow and the loss of death. We're not appreciating what's been lost. A person's soul has been rended or torn from their body. That is something to be mourned, not celebrated. There are no more get-togethers. There are no more phone calls. There's no more sharing of life together. If we brush aside the grief of that, then we're failing to appreciate what's been lost. We're also failing to understand what the hope of the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins, right? I hope you know that, and I hope you believe that. But here's something else we need to know. Jesus didn't stay dead. He conquered the grave, and he will conquer the grave fully for all those who belong to him by faith this morning. When he comes, he's going to give the command, there's going to be the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. Is that you this morning? Do you know your need of a Savior? Feeling the weight of grief is something that can show you your need because it shows you what has been lost. That leads us to one final lesson in this text. David feels the weight of grief because it's right. He laments the rejoicing of the godless. He appreciates what's been lost. And the most vivid thing that's been lost for David is his friend Jonathan. And he talks about that in the final few verses, and he shows us this last lesson of the text is that losing deep friendship produces heavy grief. There is an undeniable connection between the degree of love that we have for someone and the level of pain we feel at their loss. The more love we have, the more sorrow we experience. Losing deep friendship produces heavy grief. In verse 25, David returns to the refrain of his lament, how the mighty have fallen, and with a particular focus on his friend Jonathan. Listen to verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. No doubt David had been to Mount Gilboa many times before this happened, and no doubt he is seen here, he's picturing that scene in his mind, and he's seen in his mind's eye the lifeless body of Jonathan lying on that elevated ridge. And he adds to that this in verse 26. He says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. When he says, I am in distress for you, my brother Jonathan, this word distress translates a word that can also mean to be bound or to make narrow. It has the sense of an inescapable feeling of turmoil pressing down on him at the loss of his friend. Why is David in such distress over Jonathan? Because he says Jonathan's love for him was extraordinary. The bond of friendship they had was extremely powerful. 1 Samuel gives us a sense of this right after David wins his probably most famous battle when he fights the giant named Goliath. Remember that? After David fights Goliath, the Bible tells us that the soul of Jonathan was knit, bound together, connected to, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's an incredible description of friendship. We can see evidence of that kind of love that Jonathan has for David when he keeps David safe from the wrath of his father. We see it again later in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 23 when Jonathan is looking forward to the reign of David. He says to David, look, I know you're going to be king in place of my father, and I'm going to be your second. I'm going to be your right-hand man. I'm going to serve you. That's a weird thing for a prince to say. It's a weird thing for the son of the king to say, because if the king dies, normally, as we think of monarchies, when the king dies, who becomes king in his place? His son, right? And Jonathan is willing to say, I don't care about that. I don't care about being king. I know God has made you king. I want to serve you. I want to serve God. I want to be a faithful friend to you no matter what comes. You can see this kind of loyalty and love that Jonathan has for David. You know, some modern interpreters take this verse and they want to twist it into something that it isn't. He says, and particularly the phrase that his love has surpassed that of women. They want to turn this into some kind of romantic or physical expression of romance. In our society has, some Bible interpreters have been more influenced by Sigmund Freud than they have by the scriptures. We are a culture that is obsessed with sexuality, and we can hardly conceive of the kind of love that David and Jonathan had for one another that has nothing at all to do with that. Our culture wants you and I to be ruled by feelings and desires which kill our capacity for this kind of friendship. They just want us to be ruled by biology and chemicals. But the Lord wants us to be ruled by holiness and genuine love. There's nothing romantic in this statement that David has for his friend. This is a statement about the love of covenant loyalty, about selflessness, about trust, and about faith in the Lord. It's an uncommon friendship between men, and we would do well, brothers, we would do well to imitate it. I believe David would have gladly laid down his life for his friends. Isn't that what Jesus says? Greater love has no man than this, that he's willing to lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. David would gladly have traded places with Jonathan. He would have gladly taken arrows and swords for his friend. And you can see that kind of love is heavy in the grief of the new king of Israel. Feeling that kind of grief, feeling that kind of weight doesn't feel good. There's no getting around that. This is not a good feeling. And so I appreciate the temptation to try and avoid it or ignore it or sweep it under the rug. But the Bible calls us to something different as believers. The Bible calls us to feel the weight of grief. Because as long as we live in this broken world, there will be things that we ought to lament over it. And it is right to do so. There will be times when godless people will rejoice over our grief and it will add to it. The weight of that grief, however, will teach us to appreciate what has been lost. And one of the greatest things that we can experience as believers is a deep and abiding friendship that you can't experience outside of Christ. May God be merciful and give us a capacity to think biblically and to love one another with such uncommon affection that we would know what it is to feel the weight of grief in the light of the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this example of a lament, and there are many in your word. Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts and cause us to not turn away from our weakness, but rather turn into you when we are shedding tears. God, I pray that you would teach us the value of life, the hope of eternal life, the value of love and friendship that we can and should share with one another as followers of Jesus. And God, I pray that as long as we live in this broken world, you would help us to think rightly about terrible things, that you would enable us to feel the weight of grief so that we might know something better. We might know the hope of Jesus Christ. And I pray it in his name. Amen.